The Lord gave me this message 2 weeks ago, just over 2 weeks ago. And I have to tell you that from that point till now, it's been hard. It's been hard. The Lord's been doing a lot of work in my life and showing me a lot of things in my life. The enemy is, I've been in spiritual warfare that the like that I have not experienced in a long time. And I don't say all this to gain any kind of sympathy marks or check marks or, oh no, what's the pastor going through? No, I'm not interested in any of that. I'm just sharing with you that the Word of God is true and is powerful. And we do have an enemy. His name is Satan, who oversees a legion of demonic foes who will do anything to try to trip up the servants of God. But aren't you glad today that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world? And though he roars about like a roaring goes about like a roaring lion, guess what? He's toothless. All he can do is make a lot of noise. Because you are his child. I am his child. We are safe in the loving hands of our Father. When I was praying this week, in fact, it was even last night after prayer meeting, I stayed for a little while, and the Lord laid this on my heart. A shepherd has two tools at his disposal. One is a shepherd's rod, and it's usually either a club of about 3 or 4 feet or could be longer. And the purpose of that club is to protect the flock from any predators that might come to encroach upon the flock. He will also use that club sometimes to take an ornery sheep and bring it under control. But then he also has a second instrument, and it's called the shepherd's staff. And you've all seen pictures of it from Sunday school, and you see it all over, and it's a long pole with a hook or a crook at the end. And that crook, that shepherd's staff, is meant, again, for two things. Number one, it's meant to bring the sheep in closer. Because as the shepherd goes ahead of the sheep, he sees what's ahead. He'll go up on a cliff and he'll see the valley ahead, and he will see where the rough places are. He will see where the caves are. He will see where the stony area is. He will see where the predators might be lying about. And so when he leads the sheep and some sheep try to scatter off into a different direction, he can take his staff and he can draw that sheep in. And sometimes if he's not paying attention or he's looking one way and a shepherd only has two eyes and a sheep goes the other way and falls into a cliff or into danger, that shepherd can take that staff and rescue the sheep and pull it out of danger. It's my prayer this morning that the message that God has laid on my heart to share with you, that you will hear the heart of your shepherd this morning, who would take his staff and draw you in to hear the safety of God's word. I fear there may be some who might take this message and interpret it as, oh, the pastor is taking his staff and whacking us. I pray God, by his Spirit, will open your heart and eyes to see. It's my desire as your shepherd to draw you in this morning, to draw you in to hear and to see what God wants to do in our church. Our text this morning is found in Mark chapter 11. And the scene follows the triumphal entry in which Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey in fulfillment of messianic prophecy. And after spending one day, Jesus and his disciples leave Bethany to walk the 45-minute journey from the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, up the ravine, and into the temple complex. And Mark tells us in verse 12, the next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. And I'm sure as they heard Jesus, they were kind of scratching their head and going, "Huh? What's up with that? Jesus, we just wanted to go through the drive-thru, and sure, they may not have had your coffee latte, vanilla, spice, cinnamon, whatever, but Jesus, isn't that being a little bit extreme?" And as they walk by, they see this fig tree and leaf. And the people in the Near East would have understood what season this was. It was the season for fig trees when they produce small, edible buds. These buds would eventually fall off and figs would grow in their place. But if no buds appear, however, then the plant was barren and would not produce any fruit. And every farmer knows that a fruit tree that bears no fruit is completely worthless. It takes up valuable land and resources for no good purpose, which means it's better used for firewood or kindling. And so Jesus looks at the tree and pronounces a curse, "May no fruit be found upon you." The disciples are shaking their head going, "Jesus, we don't get it. What's going on, Lord?" But we need to understand that Jesus never does anything without a purpose. And when you read something that causes you to scratch your head and wonder, "Jesus, what on earth are you doing?" You've got to know that Jesus always has a purpose. And so it is in this instance. His purpose is prophetic. As he is going to, in a few moments, lead his disciples into the temple courts. And there he's going to perform another action that's going to make them stop in their boots. But it's going to be a prophetic message for them. And they need to have ears to hear. That it's not just Jesus having a fit, but Jesus has a message to give, and he uses this living illustration to whet the appetite of the disciples to know that there is a message, there is a purpose, there is a prophetic word that God wants them to hear. And I believe there's a prophetic word that God wants Highway Christian Fellowship to hear this morning. And so we read on that Jesus went back to Jerusalem and immediately entered the temple area. And you get the impression that as he does so, he wastes no time getting there. He is a Messiah on a mission. So in verse 15, he carries on. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the courts. And so here's Jesus. He's just cursed a tree for no good reason, it appears. And now he enters into the city. And he sees something that's been going on for a generation that everyone has just taken for granted, that this is just the way things are. And he takes up the mantle of an Old Testament prophet to declare that it is a new day, that the day of lifeless religion is over. You see, the story of the fig tree and what Jesus does in the temple, it's all part and parcel of one story and one message that Jesus has to give. He is entering into the city, of course, which would be for the very last time before his crucifixion. Palm Sunday has just occurred just a couple days previous. And now he comes in like he has his entire whole life. John tells us that he did something similar early on in his ministry, and Mark and Luke detail these events towards the end, following that event. And as he comes, he sees the merchandising happening. He sees the poor being taken advantage of. He sees the Gentiles being pushed away from the place where they should have been welcome to come. You see, it's all part and parcel of the same story. You see, the fig tree is emblematic of the nation of Israel and the religious system that had guided them for generations. The temple represented the law, the prophets, the presence of God. It represented everything that they were as a Hebrew people of God. But what should have brought life, what should have brought sustenance, what should have brought fruitfulness was only producing lifeless religion. And so, like an Old Testament prophet, Jesus stands up. He's not acting now. He's indignant. He's irate. And so he does three things. He overturns the tables of the money changers. There could have been at least 20 tables of merchants more interested in profiteering than listening to the word of God. He overturned the benches of those selling doves. The coins are clanging on the marble floor where feathers are flying everywhere. He blocked anyone from carrying merchandise through the temple courts. The sacred structure had become a shortcut to the Mount of Olives. And on this day, Jesus says, enough. Enough. The temple was the place where people should have found their life and hope in God. Oh, it was a beautiful structure, as I will describe in just a moment, but it was a place that was filled with activity. It was a place you wouldn't find greater teaching. You wouldn't find better music. You wouldn't find more prayer rooms. You wouldn't find more programs to lead people to Jehovah. But Jesus looks at it and he proclaims, enough! Enough! Enough with your lifeless religion. He's come to bring life. Jesus hasn't come to upset the powers that be, though this would result in his ultimate arrest. But his heart, his cry, the burden of his soul is that the people, the thousands that were thronging the temple to hear from God, that they would know and they would hear his cry, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And so after declaring this sermon in action, he utilizes a question to zero in on his main truth. He taught them and said in verse 17, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. While Matthew, Luke, and even John all include this story and this phrase, it is only Mark that includes the addendum, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. I just want to stop here for a moment and share with you, why is Jesus doing this? And what is the message that God is wanting to bring to us today? Yesterday, I received an article in my inbox from my friend and pastor colleague, Carl Vaders. He writes a blog for Christianity Today, and yesterday's was entitled, Love God, Love People, Make Disciples, Everything Else is Scaffolding. Let me just share a little bit from that blog this morning. When a building is being repaired or erected, scaffolding is the temporary structure that is built around or inside it to give workers access to the construction site. But when the building is completed, the scaffolding is removed. Every church program, building, denomination, and extra biblical tradition is scaffolding. We put them in place to help us to do what Jesus called us to do, the great commandments and the great commission. As long as our buildings, programs, services, and traditions are helping us stay obedient to the call of Christ, they should stay in place. But, like construction scaffolding, we need to be willing to remove, replace, or repair them when they stop being effective. Unfortunately, we all have a tendency to get emotionally attached to the scaffolding we've grown accustomed to. After years of working on it and living in it, it's easy to mistake the scaffolding for the main project. And when we do that, our scaffolding has become an idol. Does that resonate with anyone this morning? Could God be saying something to us? We have in North America the greatest mission field and the greatest opportunities with the most tools available to reach this generation with the gospel. We have technology, we have computers, we have TV, we have radio, we have the internet, we have the best buildings, we have the best preachers, we have the best programs, we have it all. But I wonder, with all of our programming, with all of our planning, with all of our stuff, if there's a danger that we can fall into where we mistake the scaffolding for the actual structure. Because that's what happened in Jesus' day. The temple had it all. Oh, you want to know what that temple was like? There's a picture of it on the screen. The temple that Jesus and his disciples entered was the most magnificent edifice ever constructed. In fact, it dwarfed Solomon's temple in size and construction. It had been built by King Herod as a grandiose gift to the Jews, but was really a tribute to his own consuming pride and arrogance. It took 46 years to complete, and to give you an idea of its mammoth size, it stood atop Mount Zion and covered an area of about 30 acres. It was surrounded by walls which varied on each side from 1,300 to 1,000 feet in length. It was surrounded by a series of columns that were so massive in diameter, it would take three men with arms fully outstretched to surround each one. It was a marvelous, jaw-dropping wonder of the world. Nothing could compare to it. And daily, thousands of people would enter its precincts to offer sacrifices, prayer, and to seek God in his presence. It boasted the best teachers in the world. Its worship was unmatched. And yet Jesus says to this temple, enough. All you've got is scaffolding. When my mission, my purpose for you is very simple. It's very simple, he says. My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And these are my simple two points for us this morning as we draw this message to a conclusion. Well, we understand, yeah, the church should be a place of prayer. I'm glad and privileged and proud to be part of a church that prioritizes prayer. of the four priority pillars that we have identified, prayer is number one. It has been the first singular thing that has identified the power and effectiveness of this church in the last 76 to 77 years. But it's not just having prayer meetings that Jesus is talking about. Jesus says that this would be a house of prayer. What is he talking about? A house of prayer is a place where his presence is prominent. You see, what had happened was the tradition that of the merchandisers, it had grown to the place where people thought this was it. The religious leader said, "Yeah, just say your rope prayers, just do what you have to do, and you're okay. Just follow the religious rules, just follow what's expected of you, and you'll be okay." And people would come into the temple, but they would leave just as empty, if not more empty, than when they first came in. Because what God wants to see is that we are a house, not just of prayer meetings, prayer rooms, and godly activity, but that we are a place where his presence is prominent. And that happens as we lay down our preferences of what we think church should be. We lay down our preferences of what we think worship should be. We lay down our preferences of how we think church should be organized. And we say, God, as the hymn writer wrote, I surrender all. All I want is your presence. And so many people are coming into churches today in Canada and North America, and they're looking for presence from God. E-N-T-S. They're looking for God to meet their needs. They're looking for God to do something for them. When all God wants, all Father God is looking for is you. He's looking for your heart. He's looking for yourself. He's looking for everything you are. He's not looking for anything else. He just wants to be with you. He wants you to know his life-changing presence. God's house is to be a house of prayer. And I pray that however long it is until Jesus returns, when the trumpet sounds and we're called to glory, I pray whenever until that day comes, that this church will ever be a place where people say, we know the presence of God is here. Oh, that this would be a house of prayer. Secondly, he says that this would be a house for all nations. A house for all nations. You see, when we come together as God's people, and as we're praying and enjoying his presence, I've got to say something, and it's going to seem harsh, but when I leave the service each Sunday, when I leave the prayer room on Saturdays or on Thursday mornings with the men, and I don't have an increased heart for the heart, what's on God's heart, then I've missed something. And what is the heart of God? God's heart is for all people. All people. When the temple was constructed, it was constructed in three courts or levels where people could come and pray and worship. The first and largest was the court of the Gentiles. It was here that God made provision for anyone, not just Israelites, to come and enjoy God's presence and to worship him. The next level was referred to as the court of the women, where, as you guessed it, it's where the women were allowed to come and worship and celebrate God. The third level was the court of the Jews, which led then up into the temple proper, where there was the Holy of Holies and the Ark of the Covenant that signified the Shekinah glory of God's presence. And when Jesus came into the temple precincts that day, the first place he entered was the court of the Gentiles. It was here that he witnessed the money changers filling the courts to the point where you couldn't find a place to pray without being accosted about someone wanting to sell you their wares. It had been turned into a combination stock exchange and flea market. You see, what was supposed to happen was people who were coming from all over the world, they would come to worship in Jerusalem. And whether you were Jew or Gentile, you were expected and invited to come. And when you came, if you were not a Jew, then there was a place provided for you in the court of the Gentiles where you could come and you could bring your sacrifice and you could pray and you could find God there. But the tradition had grown because so many people were coming from all over the world with so many different types of currency, and there was only one currency, so that people, instead of bringing their animals, the religious leaders thought, we'll make it convenient for people and comfortable for people, so instead of them bringing their offering, we'll just exchange money. But they can only exchange their money for the temple shekel because we'll only accept that. And so whether they were Roman with their Darius or denarius or Greek or wherever they were from, they would come and they would exchange their money so they could buy a sacrifice right then and there. Problem was, the merchandisers figured out a plan. That when someone came and they had their exchange, that the merchandiser would put his thumb on the scale. And so they would have to pay more than what they actually should have. And what made it worse was that if you were poor and had no money, you could come and you could buy a simple dove or a pigeon, and that would be sufficient. But the merchandisers were allowing, the priests were allowing the merchandisers to take advantage of the poor by charging them 3 to 10 times as much for a pigeon. And Jesus sees all of this. He sees the inequity, the injustice, and he sees it is enough. My house shall be a place where all people can come and accept, but you've filled it and you've covered it all with your stuff. Or as Carl Vader says, you filled it with your scaffolding. You've covered it, my plan, my purpose. My plan and purpose wasn't so that you could have church just for yourself. My plan and purpose wasn't so that you could just have your own needs met. My plan and purpose was not that you would fall prey to lifeless religion, but my plan was that you would come into my presence where you shall know life and life forevermore. And so Jesus says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of robbers. That word robbers used during the time of Jesus meant one who was violent or even a terrorist. Those who should have ushered non-believers into the temple courts were terrorizing them and seeking refuge in the supposed safety of spirituality. They felt they could do whatever they wanted out there, outside the temple. But when they came inside the temple, well, they were safe. They were okay. How do you rob God of his glory? We rob God of his glory when we pursue our preferences over his presence and when we seek our plans over his people. You see, God's purpose is that God's house would be a house of prayer for all people. The religious leaders had turned the temple and allowed it to become taken over by enterprise, which led to compromise, which resulted in their eventual demise. You know, I thought of that all by myself. I got to tap myself on the shoulder. Good going, Ralph. I'm a poet and don't know it. But it's true. And Jesus said, it's just scaffolding. It's just scaffolding. God's purpose is that we would be a house of prayer for all people. And God's house is not a building, is it? Oh, I know I don't have to go into a lot. You all know this up in your head, that this building is not God's house. How many know that this morning? Do you understand that? And yet I know our tradition, and growing up, we like to refer to this as the house of God. But the Apostle Paul was right when he encouraged and taught the Corinthians and reminded them that you are the house of God. God lives in the lives of the believers, and so he makes this statement, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? That means that the house of prayer that God is building today is what takes place within every follower of Jesus. And when we come and gather, whether it's in this building, in a high school, in the open space, no matter where we are, gathered together as the people of God, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And folk, I don't mean to be disrespectful when I say that when I hear people say, oh, look how loud that music is. Look at the fingerprints on the walls. Don't those kids know how to wash their hands? Look at the scuff marks on the carpet from people coming down the aisles to the altar. Don't people know we have to pay for that? Folk, I've got news for you. God doesn't care. What he does care about is that when we come and gather together, that we are people who express God's love by loving one another. Because his purpose is people. Let me close with this story. Now, and Catherine and Roland, I know I didn't ask you, but I'd like you to come back. And in closing, I want us to sing that song, the city one. Okay, I want us to sing that this morning. September 11th is a date that will be forever etched in the minds of the world. The very mention of those words immediately conjures in our minds thoughts of terror, horror, disbelief, sorrow, war, hopelessness, confusion, anger, and hate. I remember that day so clearly. I sat transfixed in front of my television set. And each day went on, the images of those two towers collapsing under the heat of the fire and concrete just would not leave my mind. But there was another sight that I beheld that really caught my attention. For days, weeks, and even months on end, we saw on the newsreels the pictures of not just the awestruck crowd, but of rescue workers, police officers, EMS workers, firefighters from the United States, Canada, and around the world, all coming for one purpose, to find those to be rescued. And as I watched each day, I noticed something. That the crowd was neither black nor white, rich nor poor, colored nor uncultured, though it was all of these. It was humanity. No one was thinking about color, creed, social status, race, or religion. At a time like this, the people of New York, America, and the world were just human beings drawn together in their compassion for loved ones, known and unknown, who had been trapped in the mountain of concrete, glass, and steel. And as the critical 36-hour mark drew near, the firefighters were working tirelessly with what seemed untiring speed, determination, and resolve. And I'll never forget this. When a TV reporter was interviewing one fireman and asked him, "Why? Why are you working so hard?" And I'll never forget that firefighter's response. There is someone's dad, someone's husband, someone's wife, someone's child, someone's friend in there. We believe that just one, if one is just still alive, we will do whatever it takes to save them. My brothers and sisters, we are faced with a great challenge before us. In the next couple hours, we are going to be selecting a brand new board and leadership that is going to lead and guide this church into the future. But folks, it's not going to be on their shoulders alone. I'm going to continue to pastor and shepherd this flock as best as I can, but it's not on my shoulder nor on Sue's shoulder alone. We have a great team of children's workers and who are committed, first impressions workers, people who are committed to the work of the Lord. But folk, it's not them alone. The reason we're doing all of this is because outside of these doors, next door, there are about 500 young people under the age of 14. Many of them have no idea who Jesus is. Neither do their parents. Sue and I just heard this past Thursday that around the corner at Parkland School, even though we live in one of the wealthiest spots of Canada, we do, a school where I see students driving their brand new GM trucks and BMWs at Parkland School, we were told that there is a huge need for a feeding program because there are high school students going to school hungry. We are leaving this place because, as we heard last Sunday afternoon, there are seniors in this community at the Shoal Center and the various condo units who have never heard of Jesus, who don't know that God loves them. They're sitting alone and they need a friend. We're going out of this place because we have a mission. We have a mission, and that mission is simply this: forget the scaffolding. In fact, Carl Vader says, when we emphasize our church systems, denominations, and facilities over the Great Commandment and Great Commission, these are like the scaffolding that hides the mission of the church from people's view behind layers of extra biblical ideas and events. And if we're not careful, we can keep the carpets clean, but we'll miss the opportunity of reaching our youth, our seniors. We can maintain dying programs, or we can miss that lonely senior adult who wonders, is there anyone who cares? We can become so focused on our preference that we lose focus on our biblical mandate. Love God, love people, make disciples. Everything else is scaffold. Could we stand? Thank you, Lord, for this day. And I pray, O God in heaven, you would take this word and remind us. We're here not just to hold on to your presence, but to leave this building and God to be the presence of God, to be the aroma of God, Lord, to this community. Lord, to Sydney, the peninsula, Saanich, Victoria. Lord, everywhere that where we go, that people would smell the aroma of Christ. Because our heart is that all people would come to know you as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name. We're going to sing that song, and I want us to sing it in triumph as our anthem and as our prayer together. In Jesus' name.